I'd like to read from 2 Timothy, excuse me. I think my voice is going. 2 Timothy in chapter 3. Verse 1. But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. And from such people turn away. For of this sort are those who creep into households and make captives of gullible women, loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now as Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds, disapproved concerning the faith, but they will progress no further, for their folly will be manifest to all, as theirs also was. I pray that God will add his blessing to that word. And it's full of very unpleasant characteristics, I'm sure you will agree. And I pray that in my own life, they will not be found. You know, the wonderful thing about being a Christian is that you don't need to try and impress God. It's not like some kind of beauty contest and you have to parade around and show off your best characteristics. You see, we're saved by grace. And God looked at you and me when we were at our very worst and called us. And yet, once we are converted, he changes us. I've heard it said that God accepts us for who we are. He doesn't. He accepts us for who Christ is. And on that basis, we cannot be rejected. But neither does he leave us where we are. He makes us more like Christ. Isn't the gospel marvellous? Are we not called to such a wonderful God? So returning to 2 Timothy chapter 3, Paul gives a very long list of unpleasant characteristics. And when I looked at the passage last Sunday evening, I concluded that those characteristics have always been around. There's nothing particularly new about them, and yet Paul says they will be prevalent perhaps in the last days. And I wonder, based upon the context of the letter, if Paul is really saying that these characteristics will be found in the church rather than out there in the world. And so in verse 5, Paul uses that very powerful expression of these people having a form of godliness but denying its power. So the people who are characterized by that list of really quite horrible words have a form of godliness. And therefore they are probably false teachers within this early apostolic church. The word form there means an outward shape or a manifestation, an appearance. They have an appearance of godliness. But there's nothing there on the inside that corresponds with the outward appearance. You know, when the Lord Jesus was on earth, he extended and demonstrated a kindness to people who were known for their sin. Tax collectors were not just unpopular because they took money off people, they were corrupt. Prostitutes, Gentiles, idolaters. And yet to the religious establishment, the chief priests and the teachers of the law, the Pharisees, he was particularly hard. Matthew chapter 23 is a record of some of the things he said to people who, though outwardly being godless, that godly, were godless on the inside. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first cleanse the inside of the cup and dish, that the outside of them may be clean also. The Pharisees were very religious people. They knew the scriptures very well. Theologically, they were not far wrong. They were spiritually aware. And yet the Lord Jesus gave them a far harder time than the tax collectors and the prostitutes of his time. Paul ends that list of unpleasant characteristics with a kind of summary. Lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And it might be said of the Pharisees that they derived a great deal of pleasure from the fulfilling of the minutiae of the law. And yet when God himself walked among them, they hated him. They had a form of godliness. In Titus chapter 1 and verse 16, Paul writes, they, false teachers, profess to know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, disqualified for every good work. The phrase can either mean that their godliness is pretended, or that their godliness is insubstantial. There's nothing there to back it up. And this verse, I believe, is a real challenge for me. You see, being the pastor of a church, being a Christian, I have a form of godliness. But am I just another hypocrite like the Pharisees? Am I just another clanging gong who likes the sound of his own voice from the pulpit? But the inside of my heart is full of dead men's bones. He goes on, these people have a form, an appearance of godliness, but they deny the power thereof. You see, real godliness is powerful. As I suggested before, when you become a Christian, the Holy Spirit comes to live within you, endowing you with power for holy living, with power for service of the kingdom, altering us, shaping us, molding us, conforming us. Whereas those with a counterfeit spirituality have no such witness within. These false teachers of Paul's day may talk a great deal about the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit this and the Holy Spirit that, but he's nowhere to be seen in their rotten hearts. Paul says, from such people, turn away. He's not saying there that you should never speak to people whose views are different to yours. Even within this small church, people have different views. That is not what Paul is talking about. He's calling on Timothy and his church not to have fellowship with these rival church leaders who have manufactured their own gospel. Do not share a platform with them. Do not worship with them. Do not be associated with them. Now, previously, in the chapter before, he's talked about hoping that these people may be granted repentance, that they may escape the snare of the devil. And yet here he's saying, have nothing to do with them. I think he's thinking of a group of leaders of this heresy who are so committed to their false doctrine that he says to Timothy, have nothing to do with them, but to those waverers, to those whom they have led astray, perhaps God will grant them repentance. And then in verse 6, he gives us a glimpse into how they operate. For of this sort are those who creep into households. He isn't describing burglary. Rather, these false teachers are targeting the homes of vulnerable church members. I know a pastor who banned house groups in his church because of their propensity to follow tangential theology and to offer sounding boards to people with odd beliefs. But these false teachers find people in the congregation and go around for a little chat, suggesting that maybe what Paul is preaching is, perhaps it's not quite right. Maybe that's his interpretation, but have you thought about this interpretation? They make captives of gullible women loaded down with sins. Now, I don't think he is suggesting here that all women are gullible. I know some very gullible men and some very sensible women. But I think in this particular Ephesian church, Paul is thinking of particular people who have been led away. And some of them are female, and they come under the influence of these false teachers. It might be the young widows who go from house to house that Paul was referring to in his first epistle. So these women are gullible and loaded down with sin. Perhaps because of their feeling of guilt, they're taken in by these people's advances. They have gained control over them. Let me urge you. Never be controlled by a pastor or a church leader. Submit to Christ. If you submit to Christ and the pastor submits to Christ, therein is harmony. But these women are subjecting themselves to these false teachers they've been made captives of. Because of their guilt of their sins. Let me tell you, guilt is a very powerful feeling. And God, I believe, uses it to bring us to Him. Guilt is a knowledge that we have broken and transgressed God's moral law. And when we understand that we have broken God's law, we can cry out to Him and appeal to His grace that we might be saved. But once you have become a Christian, you should feel guilt no more. That's not because we don't continue to do things wrong. It's because we understand that God's grace is greater than our guilt. What's that hymn? The vilest offender who truly believes that moment from Jesus a pardon receives. Let me tell you, there is no foul deed that man or woman can do that God is not able to forgive. Perhaps some of you are thinking of the unforgivable sin. As far as I'm concerned, the unforgivable sin is the sin for which forgiveness is never sought. But these women, perhaps because they've never understood the grace of God and the forgiveness of God and the cleansing of Calvary. Because they're constantly affected by a guilty conscience because of things they have done, it makes them susceptible. I'm convinced there is a link, and this is very anecdotal scientific research, that when you're feeling down emotionally, your body's immune system suffers also. Some of you are nodding. When you're burdened by a guilt, your spiritual defenses are lowered also. When we do something wrong, when we sin, we are right to repent of it, we are right to regret it, and we are right to take it to God. But if you're feeling guilty because of things you have done, you've misunderstood the grace of God. God is able to forgive and restore. But these gullible women are influenced by these false teachers. I know a lady who writes checks to Benny Hinn every week. I was thinking of her when I was reading this. We're told they are led away by various lusts. There may be some kind of hanky-panky going on here between these false teachers who enjoy visiting these women. These teachers have a godliness without power, and so do also their victims. And then Paul gives another description. Always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Is it because they're patiently listening to nonsense? Or are they running after the latest fad and the latest idea, hopping from one to the other? These women buy the latest books, they listen to the latest teaching CDs, they pop off to the latest megachurch where such and such a celebrity preacher is to be found, but it does them no good. Always learning, never coming to a knowledge of the truth. I was speaking to somebody not long ago who said, well, I'm a seeker. Said, I've been seeking all my life. I said, isn't it time you found? What does God say in Jeremiah? When you seek me with all your heart, you will find me. God can be found. God can be known. God can be encountered in Christ. God, who is so much beyond our comprehension, beyond our imagining, beyond anything we've ever experienced, became a man. That we might see him, that we might behold him, that we might touch him, that we might hear him. And yes, that was 2,000 years ago, but we have a record of his coming. And those who seek him today still find him, because he himself said, ask and it shall be given to you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and the door shall be opened. But these people are always learning, always seeking, always looking, but never knowing the truth. Likewise, I know some very intelligent clergymen. These aren't loaded down with sins, though they might be. They're loaded down with degrees and letters after their name. Incredibly clever people. Always seeking, always studying, always learning, never finding Christ. You see, knowing the truth is knowing Christ. This is not some sixth form philosophy club. We don't just come because the latest idea is being debated. We come to hear the truth. And the truth in the gospel is a person. For he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me.
knowing the truth is knowing Christ. You might not know much. You might not know much about the things of the world. You might not know much when it comes to education. But if you know he that is the truth, you know enough. And then Paul, rather interestingly, refers to an Old Testament story that at first glance does not appear to be very relevant. Now, as Janus and Jambres resisted Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Now, according to Jewish tradition, Janus and Jambres were two of the magicians who were at Pharaoh's court when Moses was persuading Pharaoh to let the Israelite slaves go. Let me give you a couple of readings from Exodus chapter 7, just a few verses, and verse 11. But Pharaoh also called the wise men and the sorcerers, so the magicians of Egypt. They also did in like manner with their enchantments, for every man threw down his rod, and they became serpents. The fish that were in the river died, the river stank, and the Egyptians could not drink the water of the river, so there was blood throughout all the land of Egypt. Then the magicians of Egypt did so with their enchantments, and Pharaoh's heart grew hard, and he did not heed them, as the Lord had said. So Paul now is thinking of a story in the book of Exodus, and that is an illustration, he says, of what's going on in his time. Well, let's notice a few bits of common ground between these two magicians and the false teachers of Paul's day. The magicians imitated Moses, either by sheer deception, which I think is more likely, or by some evil power. Their activities did not glorify God, but rather they hardened Pharaoh's heart. They aimed to discredit Moses and the God of Moses. Their mission failed, as they could not keep up with the power against which they competed. Maybe there is a suggestion in verse 8 that these false teachers are claiming to perform miracles which are counterfeit. I do believe that God can suspend his own laws of nature and that we can turn miracles if we wish. But such things can be counterfeit. Indeed, in Matthew 7 and verse 22, of the return of Christ, he writes, "Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" So here we have two Egyptian magicians who at first seem quite powerful, seem quite convincing, but they are hostile to the man of God and the work of God. And so were these false teachers in the Ephesian church at the time of Ephesus. They look the part. They have a form of godliness. But there's no sanctifying prophetic gospel power in what they say. Paul says they are men of corrupt minds. Aren't all minds corrupted by sin? Of course, that is a result of the fall. We're not as clever as we think we are. And yet Paul writes to the Romans in chapter 12 and verse 2. "Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is good and acceptable and perfect will of God." Part of the Spirit sanctifying work in the believer is the renewal of our minds. When you become a Christian, there is mental work that the Holy Spirit does. You don't remove your brain and just follow your instinct. You think things through. And Janus and Jambres were men of corrupt minds, and so are these false teachers also. We're told they are disapproved concerning the faith. They rejected the faith, and consequently they now are rejected. Contrast their disapproval concerning the faith with what Paul writes to Timothy in chapter 2 and verse 15. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God. The question here is, who is doing the approving? Is my faith approved by God or merely by human beings? Is the gospel that we preach the gospel sanctioned by God or one of our own imagining? And then he says in verse 9, but they will progress no further, for their folly will be manifest to all, as theirs also was. Theirs there being the Egyptian magicians who ultimately failed. Thank God the Hebrew slaves were delivered despite their exertions. So just now, as those Egyptian magicians were confounded and looked daft, so the charlatans in Paul's day will also be confounded and will appear foolish, though now they look sophisticated and genuine. When I was reading the passage, I saw myself as a Timothy. And I was thinking, oh yes, there are false teachers around. We must guard against them. But I'm not sure it would be wise of us to look at this passage from Timothy's perspective. I wonder if we should read it from the perspective of those gullible women. You see, we are all prone to wonder. We are so easily led astray. So often do we see Bypath Meadow, and off we go a-traipsing, instead of sticking to the straight and narrow. And this letter is a warning to the Ephesian church about apostasy. False gospels, made-up gospels. How do we guard against such? Well, I think an apostate, one who has fallen, in this letter is not just one who has abandoned the gospel, but one who has remade it in order to fit with fashion or taste. For some reason, these false teachers have found Paul's gospel to be uncomfortable or insufficient. Perhaps it never affirmed them or gave them the prominence they thought they deserved. Why did Joseph Smith invent the Mormon gospel? Why did Russell invent the Watchtower gospel? There are so many different ways to get to God, each a rival to what the Bible teaches. We must ensure we keep to apostolic teaching if we are to be a part of this great apostolic faith, and not just follow any false gospel which apes and mimics our culture. America is the most capitalist country on earth, and its churches regularly teach the congregations that God wants them to be rich. Can you see what's happening there? The secular culture has produced its own version of the gospel. There are churches in our country which are obsessed with the idea of equality. I believe in equality. But if that means I have to accept that two men can marry, I'm sorry, I'm not there. And yet there are plenty of churches who do believe that. And I put it to you that our culture is obsessed with equality, and therefore people have manufactured a gospel to reflect it. And in 30 years' time, our culture will have moved on to something else, and there will be churches manufacturing their own gospel to make it fit in. They were doing it in Paul's day. They're doing it in our day. And they'll do it after our day. And the challenge here is, let's not be like these vulnerable women who are led astray, following the latest fads and the latest theological fashion, but sticking to the faith once and for all, delivered to the saints. Let me assure you, the point of this pulpit and the point of this church is to not make people religious. It's possible to have a form of godliness. It's possible to be religious, but not know Christ. To be loaded down with sins, to be loaded down by a guilty conscience. I pray that you will have a godliness and know its power. The power to be made like Christ. The power to know that you've been forgiven. The power to cross over from death to life. We're going to sing a closing hymn in a moment that was written by an Anglican clergyman. He and his brother had been Anglican clergymen for years, and they had a form of godliness, but they didn't know its power. And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Saviour's blood? Long my imprisoned spirit lie, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray, I woke the dungeon flamed with light. God does not just save obvious sinners, murderers and burglars. He also saves deeply religious people who need him just as much as the tax collectors and the prostitutes. Let's sing together 33.